that used to resound from our pulpits on a regular basis. It was a phrase that was used in religious literature. It was a truth that brought comfort to every believer and gave character and stability to every Christian. But sadly, as generations have passed, in many places today, if you announced that you were going to speak on the sovereignty of God, that would almost be an unknown tongue to a lot of people. And it's sad that the doctrine that is the key to history and the interpreter of providence and the fulfillment of Scripture and the foundation of Christian theology should be so sadly neglected by so many. In our generation and the generations that have come lately, the God of the Bible is not the same God that you and I served years ago in their minds. He is a helpless, effeminate being to them who commands no respect of any reasonably thinking person. In many pulpits, the great God of heaven is nothing more than the object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring God. When we contemplate the sovereignty of God, the word sovereign or sovereignty means chief. It means supreme. It means principal. That is, it speaks first of the position of God. God is the God of the universe, the chief being. And then it speaks of his power. He is the supreme power in the universe. When we say the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the supremacy of God. We're talking about the kingship of God or the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is simply to say God is God. To say that he is sovereign, that he means he is the Most High. And he does according to his will in heaven. And he does according to his will on earth so that none can stay his hand. When Nebuchadnezzar learned that the God of heaven was the God that ruled in the kingdoms of men and gave them to whomever he wanted, and after he had come back to himself and after his kingdom had been restored to him, at least in part, he said these words, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can stop his will, nor can they defeat his counsel. The psalmist said in Psalm 115 and verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor of the nations. He sets up kingdoms. He overthrows empires. And he determines dynasties at his will. Psalmist said in Psalm 22 and verse 28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, "Which he shall display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." That's introduction material about the sovereignty of God. He is the supreme ruler, the supreme power, the supreme being, the supreme person to whom we must submit or else face the consequences. The next 45 minutes, I would like to talk about the sovereignty of God and the scheme of redemption. The sovereign God and suffering, and the sovereign God and salvation. The sovereign God and the scheme of redemption. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, you're very familiar with the text where God told the devil that he would put enmity between him and the woman, and between his seed and her seed, that he would bruise the heel of Jesus, as although he didn't use the word Jesus, and he will crush your head. And from that point on, God began the process that would bring Jesus into this world. And when we look at the Old Testament, and when we study how God operated through the Old Testament, we see his sovereignty. Because he had a will, he had a plan, he had an objective, and he was not going to be stopped. Not even the rejection of his own people would stop him. When he made of Abraham a great nation down in Egypt, when Moses went back to get his people, Moses said, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And then the sovereignty of God was shown. He showed Pharaoh through all of the plagues that he placed against that country, against their gods, I am the Lord, and you should obey my voice. I am the sovereign God. Amen. He brought them to the land of Canaan. He finally gave them, after the first generation of unbelief were died in the wilderness, he gave them the promised land, and he promised them, as long as you live in this land, and you eat from vineyards that you didn't plant, and you live in houses that you didn't build, and you drink from wells that you didn't dig, as long as you do that and remember me, your days will be long in this land. But if you forget me, I will scatter you among the heathen. And they did forget God. And starting with Assyria in 721 BC, God used them to scatter his people among the heathen. He used Assyria. He didn't make Assyria be Assyria, but because that's the way they were bent, the sovereign God was able to use that to punish his people. And then he told Judah, you better learn from your sister, and you better not do the same thing. And Ezekiel says that Judah was worse than her older sister. And so he raised up Babylon. But if you'll remember, in the area of 748 to 750 BC, Assyria had run its course with God. His cup of patience was filled with them. And the sovereign God sent a prophet to them by the name of Jonah. And Jonah said, I'm not going, basically. I'm going west. And God said, no, Jonah, you're going. And the great fish spit him out. And God said the second time, now go to Nineveh like I told you to and preach against them. God needed Nineveh to repent. And so God sent his prophet. During that time of 750 in that area, it was about 700 BC, God had men working everywhere. Again, the sovereign God in his wisdom knew what he needed. And he had a man in every place where he needed him. And when Assyria, in another 100+ years, had filled his cup of patience up again, this time God used Babylon to destroy them and bring them down. And God used Babylon to take his people from Judah over to Babylon and purge them of their idolatry. But again, the sovereignty of God and the scheme of redemption. God knew what he needed to do, and God used what he had on earth to accomplish his will. Eventually, Jesus would come into this world. He would go to the cross. He would be crucified and die. He would be resurrected. He would go back to heaven. He would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth, and the gospel would be preached, and the church of Christ would be established on the day of Pentecost, and man's place of refuge and safety and salvation would be made known unto all men throughout the world. But during that time, God's sovereignty was shown in how he managed the nations and used the nations for his good and for the good of mankind and for our blessing to bring Jesus into this world. When we think, number two, about the sovereignty of God and suffering, God's sovereignty is a stumbling block in some places for atheists and for unbelievers who demand that if God is so powerful and so loving, why does he not eliminate suffering in this world? The sovereignty of God is attacked by the atheist on this point. If God truly knows everything, they say, then how can God allow humans to have free will? How is it that you and I have the ability to choose what we want to do, and yet at the same time serve a sovereign God whom the Bible says controls everything? Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he holds this world together by the power of his word. How is that possible? It's obvious from Scripture that we have free will, that we're not robots. We chose this morning to be here at Focal Point. When we are placed in situations in life, we choose to either do the good or the bad. We choose to do what God wants, or we choose to reject what God wants. We can't live on this earth a pain-free life like the social gospel preachers preach. Part of his sovereignty, despite our unworthiness, he chooses to love us and to save us if we love him. Amen. He gives everyone the freedom to choose right from wrong. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. And so the sovereign God created the greatest creation of all, mankind. He created us in his image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He gives us the ability to either choose to love him or not. Because God is love, God wanted that love repaid to him, reciprocated back to him, to fulfill his nature, to have a creation that would choose him over the world, would choose him over the devil. Adam and Eve had freedom of choice in the Garden of Eden. They chose to listen to the devil. So God, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14, 15. John wrote in 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so, God wants our love, but our love must be shown in obedience. And so this world then, our lives become a preparation room, if you will, for our stay in eternity. Brother Thomas Warren wrote a book, he wrote a lot of books, called Have Atheists Proved There Is No God? And there are a number of statements that he makes in that book, and most of those I will read to you because I'm not smart enough to start paraphrasing Thomas B. Warren. So he writes and says, God created the planet to be the ideal environment for soul making. He says that God has a morally justifiable reason for having created the world in which evil can and does occur. Why? Well, this is the ideal environment for our soul making. He specifically created humans, to be immortal on this earth, free moral agents, responsible for their own actions, with this earthly life being their one and only probationary period in which their eternal fate is determined by their response to God's will during earthly life. To see whether or not God's or humans will return that love. To see whether or not we will love him, accept his terms, honor his word, submit our wills to him. This is our opportunity in this type of environment. He says, hence the world is as good for the purpose God had in creating it as any possible world, since it was designated to function as man's veil of soul making. The physical environment in which humans were to reside was specifically created with the necessary characteristics for achieving the central purpose. The environment would have to be so arranged that it would allow humans to have free moral agency, provide them with their basic physical needs, allow them to be challenged, and enable them to learn those things that they most need to learn. And so we have a sovereign God who rules in the universe. He has all power, he has all knowledge, he's all present. But at the same time, he created a world so that you and I can prove our love one way or the other. Since God is a just God, and since a sinless man died in the garden, then a sinless man had to die to balance the scales of justice. And so God used his sovereignty to bring that person into this world, to create the world so it would be just right when he came, to provide me and you a Savior. And it's our choice. God doesn't make us make the choices. It's our choice whether we love God or whether we don't love God. And it's nobody else's fault. We will not be able to, on the day of judgment, use any excuse and say, so-and-so made me do it. We certainly won't be able to say, the devil made me do it. Because that would be saying that the devil was more powerful than God. If somebody's going to make somebody do it, God's far more powerful than the devil, but he gives us that agency to prove ourselves and to prepare ourselves for heaven. Number three, the sovereign God and our salvation. The central idea of Calvinism is the sovereignty of God. A man by the name of Ben Warburton said this: the one rock upon which Calvinism builds is that of the absolute and unlimited sovereignty of God and self-existent Jehovah. John Calvin did not discover the sovereignty of God. He isolated it. And when he isolated it, he exalted the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of other truths of Scripture. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 2, Chapter 10 says this: God has predestined and foreordained some men and angels to everlasting life out of his free grace. In love, without any foresight or faith or works in man, or perseverance in either of them, and others are foreordained to either death, and the number of either is so certain and fixed that it cannot be increased or diminished. And so here is a doctrine that began back in the 1500s, or at least it was completed back in the 1500s, that said God is so sovereign that he fixed the number of people that were saved, and he fixed the number of people that were lost, and that number is so fixed that it can't be added to by one person or diminished by one person. Now, we serve a sovereign God who is not a dictator, nor did he give up his power as a sovereign God. And yet at the same time, he's able, was able to create a world and create a system by which we could prove to him our love and fidelity. And then he promised those who did that would be rewarded with heaven. The Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church in the United States says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite, it cannot be either increased or diminished. Chapter 3. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says, those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ to everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. What's he saying? God picked those who would be saved. God picked those who would be lost. And there's not a thing in this world you or I could do about that. If you are one of the elect, you can't lose your salvation. And if you're not one of the elect, you can't have salvation. In his Institutes, John Calvin says, all are not created on equal terms. But some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. What amazes me the most is that these individuals read the same Bible that we read. And they say they serve the same God that we serve. And yet they ignore passages such as Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. How can they read that verse of Scripture? Now, they will say that the everyone there is everyone that's predestined for salvation. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says he died for everyone. In 1 Timothy 2, the Bible says, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved. That's either a true statement or a false statement. And yet they say some are predestined for death and destruction and damnation. They use the same Bible we use that says God desires that all people be saved. Peter Peter said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Again, these same people read these same verses. They serve the same God, they say. And yet this verse says, all God wants all people to repent. Acts 17:30, God commands all men to repent. Now, if all men can't repent, what type of God do they serve? And I have an idea that if you listen to some of their sermons, they will use these verses. And yet these verses 100% contradict their teaching that God set a number of people who could be saved. God set a number of people who could not be saved. And that number is so fixed that not one can be added or one diminished. And yet the Bible says God sent his son to die for everyone. God wants all people to be saved, and God wants all people to come to repentance. It's either got to be one or the other. It can't be both. The sovereign God that we serve loved mankind to such a degree that even though mankind sinned in the garden, in his love rather than in his justice, God put forth the scheme of redemption that he already had in his mind according to Revelation 13:8 and Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. The eternal purpose of God was the church of Christ. And he had these things determined before the foundation in Acts 4 and verse 28, when the apostles came back to pray. After they had been threatened, the Bible says that in verse 28, that all that you had determined or predestined to happen, God knew what was going to happen. He was the sovereign God. He used situations and nations and people, but he did not override their free will. And my friend, if you're here this morning, or you know people who are sitting out there somewhere waiting on that zap from the Holy Spirit or that experience from God or that nudge or that feeling that is now it's time to be saved, they're not going to get it. And you're not going to get it. Not unless you read his word and are moved by the faith that creates to obey the sovereign God who loves all mankind but who is just. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.